morning, please take them out. If you don't have a Bible, raise up your hand. We'll make sure you get one. But we are starting a new book this morning. So far with this church, we've gone through the book of John, and then we've gone through the book of Acts, which means now we are starting the book of Romans. Book of Romans. So turn to the book of Romans, chapter 1, verse 1. Book of Romans has been a significant book to the church throughout the centuries. In fact, St. Augustine, early church father, was saved while reading Romans chapter 13. Martin Luther, the leader of the Reformation, he recovered the doctrine of salvation by faith from reading Romans 1:17. John Wesley, one of the 18th century church reformers, a guy who was involved in the great revival in Europe and in the States, he was converted while reading Luther's preface to the book of Romans. John Bunyan, the writer of Pilgrim's Progress, who the ladies are going over that book on Thursday mornings, while he was in his prison cell, reading the book of Romans, he was inspired by the understanding of salvation through grace by faith and wrote Pilgrim's Progress. The whole book was an illustration or a writing about that as his sins fell off as he came to the cross of Calvary. And so this is an important book. A Swiss commentator named Godet said it's probable that every great spiritual revolution in church history will always be linked both in cause and effect to a deeper knowledge of the book of Romans. J. Vernon McGee, one of my favorites, said, "Every Christian should make an effort to know the book of Romans, for this book will ground the believer in faith." And so I'd just like to just pray once again together that God would give us the hearts to receive the richness of this book, a real understanding of salvation and the grace that God has given us. So just join me in prayer. Father, I pray for us, for this group, that you would give us hearts to receive the things that you're explaining and sharing with us through the book of Romans, Lord. Let us not be the same today and through this journey as we go through the book, as we understand the message of salvation by grace, Lord. Thank you so much. We praise you and glorify you and give you all the honor. In Jesus' name, amen. So we finish up the book of Acts, and towards the last part of the book of Acts, we had saw Paul journeying around on his third missionary journey as his heart's desire was to get to Rome. Well, he had a very difficult journey as he would travel to get to Rome. But probably this book, he wrote this letter to the Romans right around in Acts 20, verses 2 and 3, if you want to reference that later. That's probably where he wrote this book. Is probably written, about 53, 54 AD, right in there, most commentators believe. The book of Romans is a different letter written in a sort of a different way than the other letters that Paul wrote. The reason being is that Paul wrote this letter to the Romans in a way that he wanted to explain the truths of the gospel and the truths that he has come to know, with the idea that he may never get to Rome to actually speak these things face to face with them. The other letters written by Paul are mainly dealing with many of the churches that he started and with the idea that he was going to go there and work on some church problems and issues and things specific to those specific churches. However, the book of Romans was written not so much with specific problems in mind, but with specific doctrine in mind to help explain to the Romans the salvation that God has granted to us and the grace that God has given to us. So it's written a little differently. Most people think he probably wrote it around Corinth when he was traveling on his third missionary journey. So as we go through this, we have to understand this is the primer. This is the pinnacle. This is the apex of Paul explaining what it means to be saved. And so Romans chapter 1, verse 1, reads like this. Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated to the gospel of God, which he promised before through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. Let's stop there. If you're taking notes this morning, the title of the message is "The Just Shall Live by Faith." The just shall live by faith. Now, our belief system, our ideas regarding God, regarding life, regarding heaven, regarding hell, our belief will really determine how we live our life. If, like Paul is explaining here, the just live by faith, if we live by faith, then our life should reflect the fact that we are going to heaven. Our lives should reflect the fact that our sins have been forgiven. Our life should reflect the fact that we have joy and peace. Our lives should reflect the fact that everything in our life, God works out for good. And so the one who lives their life by faith, faith in Jesus Christ, is one who their life should be lived in a way of freedom, in a sense of joy, magnificence, wonder, a sense of awe, a sense of peace. That's a life of a believer. However, if we don't believe in God, our life certainly would reflect that as well. We would live in such a way where we got to get all that we can in pleasure and self-fulfillment and self-gratification now outside of God. If we would believe that we have evolved from monkeys, then we probably would act like monkeys in a lot of ways. Act like animals. Act like we're not going to stand before God one day. Act like we're sinners, so we might as well just keep on acting like that. Our belief about life, heaven and hell, eternity, the spiritual things will really determine how we live our life. And not only that, will determine how we spend our eternity. And so here Paul is explaining that the just, that means those who have been forgiven of sin, who don't carry the burden of sin, who are not going to be judged by their sin, those people, they live by faith. And so when we live by faith, we live in a way where we're not trying to do good things to please God and earn His forgiveness, because the just live by faith. And so we live not trying to earn God's forgiveness, but we live our life because we are forgiven and a response to that forgiveness. That's why we do what we do. That's why we worship God, praise Him, live our life actively engaged in faith. The first thing I'd like to point out in these first couple of verses, if you're taking notes, it's the evidence of living by faith. It's difficult, and James in his letter would write, it would be difficult to say that you have faith in God when your life doesn't reflect that. Or better yet, it would be difficult for that to be real, saying that you have faith in God, when you live in your life in a way separated from the truths of God's Word. Paul here, as he introduces himself, you know, just like when we would write a letter, we would introduce who we are in that letter. Paul, as he introduces himself, he gives evidence that he's really living by faith in God. Notice the third word in that sentence, he says, Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ. Paul introduces himself by using this word bondservant, which in the Greek it means doulos, doulos. And that means a person who has freely and voluntarily given their life and put their life in another's hands for service. Now, right off the bat, you can see how this idea and teaching of Christianity can get so mixed up. Because the evidence that we have faith in God is evidenced by this first fact. It's evidenced by the fact that we would voluntarily offer ourselves to God for service. Why is that evidence of our faith? Because we believe what God says about that. When we would offer ourselves to God and say, God, here I am, I'm freely giving over of myself to you, the rights to myself, all my dreams, all my goals, all my hopes, all my aspirations, here they are, God. The one who understands what God says would have no problem doing that. It's when we don't understand God and we don't know God, how good He is and His grace and His mercy, then maybe it can be difficult to say, here I am, God. But for Paul, it was a no-brainer, and hopefully for us, because if we understand what we're giving ourselves over to, as we say we're becoming bondservants or we are bondservants of God, what we're doing is we're giving ourselves over to everything that our heart longs for, craves for, and desires. When we say that, I, John, I'm a bondservant of Jesus Christ, what I'm saying is, I've given myself over to the love of God completely and fully. What I'm saying is that I've given myself over to joy. I've given myself over to peace. I've given myself over to goodness and grace and mercy. You see, sometimes we have this misunderstanding that if I give my whole self to God, my life is going to be boring. And I'm going to miss out on all the fun that everybody else is having. But see, that's not faith, is it? See, if we really have faith in God, then our life will reflect the fact that we believe that God is good and we believe He'll do good things in our life. We believe He's not withholding anything from us that's good. We believe that He's going to bless us with all the goodness and all the gifts and all the riches that are in the heavenly places. And so it doesn't seem like if we understand correctly what it means to give ourselves to God as a bondservant, it's not a difficult thing to do to find out that as we give our life to God, we really are not losing it, but we're getting it back more fully. We're getting life and that more abundantly. See, it's difficult to move on in this book until we discover this point here. It's difficult to read our Bible and say, you know, the Bible promises abundant life and all this wonderful, great stuff, but I don't feel like that's a part of my life. Well, we can't benefit from the rest of the book of Romans unless we are offering ourselves up to God to follow Him fully and completely as bondservants. See, that's the issue that often is missed here. That God will bless us as much as we offer ourselves to Him and surrender our lives to Him to that extent is the blessings that we receive to Him. But yet if we withhold our life from Him, those are areas where we are holding back the opportunity for God to give us abundance. And so the first thing and the thing that we need to really meditate and think about is that Paul introduced himself as a bond servant, offering himself to God fully, completely, 100%. And in that surrender then, in that voluntarily giving ourselves over to God, is then the point and the place where God then has the opportunity to do the things fully and completely that he says in his word. So that's evidence that we have really we are really living by faith. That's evidence that we are fully giving our life to God in every situation and circumstance. No matter how it seems, we say, God, I'm yours, and whatever you want to do here is okay with me. The second thing we see in this first couple of verses is as then our part is offering ourselves to God. His part, it says, Paul says, I was called to be an apostle. The second part then, as we offer ourselves to God, is it what he does with that? What he does is he charts out a plan, a track, a purpose for our life. As we offer ourselves to God, then as Paul says, I've been called then, I have a purpose, I have a reason, I have a meaning that I'm here on earth. And that word apostle simply means to be a messenger. That calling is important that we understand and know. The idea that as we surrender our life to God as bondservants, that then he has a specific course that he desires to take us on. And that course that he takes us on is filled with those blessings that as we follow the Lord, then blessings follow us. The third thing then, as he's called to be a messenger, that he was separated to the gospel. That means that he wasn't just like everybody else anymore. That his life had been pulled back, sort of as if God took him by the hand and took him into a special place and put his arm around him and said, now it's you and me. You're separated from the masses and now you're mine. And I'm yours. He was separated onto God, which meant he was separated onto the gospel, which means this message that he had. That was his purpose. Now in verse 2 then, this faith that Paul had in God, in verse 2 it says, which he promised before through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. It was a faith that was rooted and founded in history. Thousands of years of history of prophets speaking of, proclaiming the day when Jesus would come. See, when Paul was writing this, they didn't have the New Testament. The scriptures being spoken of here are the Old Testament scriptures that would say who Jesus' mom would be, that she would be a virgin, would say where Jesus would be born in Bethlehem, would say the important things that people would need to know to identify who the Messiah would be. And so the evidence of this faith then, ultimately it works itself out in the way that we live. Second point is found in verse 3. It says, concerning his son Jesus Christ our Lord, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. The second thing I'd like to point out here, not only is we've seen the evidence of Paul's faith by living his life, trusting in the Lord, following God, the second thing that's important is the object of our faith. The object of our faith. It's not just a faith in anything. Not just a random faith. It's very specific. And what Paul is pointing out here, it was a faith in a person. Not a religion, not a creed, not a code, not anything but a person. All of Paul's eggs were in one basket. What was that basket? Jesus Christ. So his faith, the object of his faith was the person of Jesus Christ. And Paul points out here a couple things that are important for us to note. One, in verse 3, as it says, concerning his son Jesus Christ our Lord, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh. The first thing that Paul wants to point out in regards to the object of our faith is that the object of our faith, first and foremost, was born in the flesh. This speaks of the humanity of Jesus. It speaks of the fact that Jesus came as a man, clothed in skin. Why is that important? It's important for us because the object of our faith understands our weakness. He understands the processes that we go through, the trials, the difficulties. I'm reminded of when Jesus' friend, his buddy, was there dead, Lazarus. And as he looked at his buddy, he would weep. No doubt, seeing and understanding the result of sin as he looked at his friend's dead body there, the decay, the disease of this world that we live in. And it caused Jesus to weep. That means for us today, he understands our frame. He understands the things that we go through, the things that we face, the things that we endure, our sadness, our heartache, our depression, discouragement, all of our fears, that he knows all those things. And he was born a man so that we would know what he is like, and that he would be the one who can sympathize with our weaknesses. That's what makes this idea of Jesus being born in the flesh so magnificent. That God came down as a man that we could understand and relate to. God was never a far-off God, a distant God, but he was one that would come to man to have a relationship, to be close, to walk in harmony with. And I want to encourage you this morning to make Jesus the object of your faith, the person of Jesus. Not religion and not codes and not legalism and not rules and regulations, but the object of our faith is a person, and that's Jesus Christ. I like how a guy named Kent Hughes, a pastor in Illinois, he has a commentary, and he kind of broke down John 3:16 in this way. You guys know that one probably. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. And he broke it down like this, speaking about just the love of God that he has for us. The first part of that, for God. He says that's the greatest giver of love. For God so loved, that's to the greatest degree. The world, the greatest company of people. That he gave, the greatest act. His only begotten Son, the greatest gift. That whosoever, the greatest opportunity. Believes, the greatest simplicity. In him, the greatest attraction. Should not perish, the greatest promise. But, the greatest difference. Have, the greatest certainty. Everlasting life, the greatest possession. And that's our Jesus. The second thing he points out is not only was he born a man. In verse 4, it says, declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness. This speaks then of his deity, of the fact that he was all God. The fact that his all-godness, if you will, became all-manness, if you will. I know that's not grammatically correct, but work with me here. His all-godness became all manness. And one didn't diminish the other. He was all God and all man. So that's the object of our faith. It's very important we get that clear. And then he says, by the resurrection of the dead, that punctuates the object of our faith. That flushes out the object of our faith, that cinches the object of our faith, that declares the object of our faith, the resurrection of the dead. It was that event that was the final punctuation on the life of Jesus that he raised from the dead, the final clue, the final sign, the final evidence that his body wasn't there anymore, that they didn't find his body. The resurrection. And so that's the object of our faith. Verse 5. If you're taking notes, then what's the result of this union? What's the result? We see the evidence of faith worked out in Paul's life as he's offered himself fully to God. We see the object is a person of our faith. The third thing then is the result of that union. What happens when you put your faith in Christ, the finished work of Jesus Christ? Well, verse 5, through him we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations for his name, among whom you also are called of Jesus Christ, to all who are in Rome, beloved of God, called saints. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. What's the result of us putting our faith in the object in of the person of Jesus Christ? Of us saying one day, Jesus, I put my faith and trust in you. What's the object of that? Well, Paul points out a couple things here. One, in verse 5, he received grace. You see that in verse 5? He received grace. How do we receive grace? The grace of God. It's by our faith, by putting our faith. As he put his faith, he received something. He received grace. That means unmerited favor. That means we get, because of our faith, the favor of God. We get God pouring out his favor to us. This morning, we kind of got up and we're getting ready, and my boys have a little problem in the morning being quiet. And, you know, pretty much everybody was asleep, and they are yelling and screaming, and I told them to stop, and if they didn't, they wouldn't be able to skateboard today. Ooh. Well, that was a big ooh, but as time went on, they had still had some problems. And I said, okay, you guys aren't going to be able to skateboard today. And the tears started to fly and the disappointment. About a half an hour later, they come in with their heads down and with their tails between their leg. And I said, Dad, can we have one more chance? And I thought about it, and I said, well, how much money do you have? I didn't really say that, but I said, okay, I'll give you one more chance. I said, this is what grace is. I thought I'd make an illustration out of it. This is grace. You're getting my favor. You didn't deserve what I'm giving you, but you received it. It's all coming down to you from me. And you weren't able to do anything to get it or to receive it. Because really, if I was being fair, this is something I like to say with my kids a lot, because they always say, you're not fair, that's not fair. I go, you want fair? Okay, we can go there too. And they go, oh no, I don't want fair. No, never mind. I don't want fair. It's okay. So you'd rather have grace. I think we'd all rather have grace, wouldn't we, than fair. But it's something that we receive. It's something that's one-sided. It's the favor of God. Now imagine that. Think about that. That we have an opportunity to receive the favor of God, the smile of God, the pleasantness, the blessings, the richness, the goodness of God, that we have that opportunity. And Paul's explaining here that that comes by faith. It comes by faith. And so the result of this faith, one is grace that we receive from God. And notice what this faith is for in verse 5, that you received grace and apostleship for obedience. Interesting. That this grace that we have received, that we've been given, this favor of God, It's been given to us so that we may fall in the ways of God, that we may follow Him, that we may walk according to His ways. Now, a lot of times that word obedience really puts a little stick in our crawl, and we get all upset, like God just wants me to obey Him. Is that this relationship is all about? Well, what we're finding out here and what we understand, it's not like I'm trying to get my dog to obey me. It's more like God has given us, through grace, an ability to walk in a certain way that will give us the opportunity to receive those blessings. You see, there's nothing good outside of God. There's nothing that we really want outside of God's plan, outside of God's will. There's nothing outside of that that we really want. And so, not only does God save us by His grace, but then He gives us an ability to walk in such a way where we receive the goodness of God, which in reality is all the things we really want in our hearts. He gives us the ability to walk accordingly. It's interesting how confused that we can get about the world and about the spirit and the flesh and the things, but the Bible tells us that if we live our life to fulfill our pleasures, and we live our life selfishly for ourselves, that the end of that is really not what we want. Did you know that? The end of us being the center of our life will never bring the results that we want in life. Will never bring fulfillment, because the Bible says that the flesh is never satisfied. And that's obvious as you watch the news and read the newspapers and see the people in this world who should, by worldly standards, have the greatest life ever because of money, fame, and all those things that people want. But as it turns out, it seems like those people have the worst lives. Why is that? Because everything that we really want, and God knows because He made us, everything that we really want comes from Him, and God gives us the grace to live our life in such a way where we'll be walking in harmony with God to receive all the blessings of God. That's a result of our faith. So not only do we receive grace and are given the obedience to walk according to faith, notice in verse 7, it says, to all who are in Rome, beloved of God. He's writing to Christians in Rome. So not only have we been given grace, not only have we been given the opportunity to walk in faith, to receive grace, but now he says we're the beloved of God. That's a result of our faith, that now we are called beloved. And it's interesting, we just had Valentine's Day, right? And Valentine's Day is a day where supposedly the person in whom you love and care about is supposed to know about that. You're supposed to reveal that and share that, display it, exhibit that love. And it makes you feel good to know that. It changes you to know that you are beloved. It makes a difference in the life of a person. And as Christians, the result of our faith is to realize and know we are beloved of God. That's who we are. You see, this is layer upon layer of our faith bringing forth so many wonderful things. Really all the things that people want, that love, that tenderness, that affection, joy, peace, all those things. And then he says, beloved of God, called to be saints. That's right, you're a saint. It's unfortunate as church history went on that we had start to call certain people who did certain things saints. The Bible tells us if you are a believer in Jesus Christ, you are a saint. Now I know for some of you that kind of rubs you the wrong way being Cowboys fans, but let's try to put the whole football thing away, and this is talking about something deeper and more eternal. This is, we are saints according to God. You know how amazing that is? Anybody who knows us would probably laugh and think, that person's a saint? That's how God sees us, as a saint. Amazing, isn't it? Because of our faith in Christ, that we have become saints. Verse 8, fourth point I'd like to show you, is now we have a family of faith. A family of faith. Verse 8, first I thank my God through Jesus Christ for y'all, that your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. You notice this family feel. Paul has never met these people. Paul was hoping to get there. He didn't know if he would. But do you see the affection here? Do you see how those in faith have a certain fellowship that goes beyond the natural human relationships? First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, that your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. What were they noted for? I like this. Because Rome really was the center of the world at this point in time, as Rome ruled the whole world. But what was known about them in Rome was not the size of their building, was not the number in attendance on Sunday morning, was not their ability to entertain and lure people, lure crowds in. What they were known for was what? Their faith. And their faith went throughout all the world. What a great thing to be known by. What a thing that God would grant us, that ability that those in our neighborhoods, those in our workplaces, in our schools would know that Ryan's a guy of faith. I don't know much about the guy, but he's a guy of faith. He seems like he believes in something outside of him. That there's a knowledge to people as we live our life by faith that they see and recognize that there's a difference about this person. What it is, it's a belief and a trust in God as they live their everyday life. This church in Rome, they were known by their faith. Verse 9, for God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of His Son. Without ceasing, I make mention of you always in my prayers. And Paul was concerned. And this is, to me, this is interesting because so often we get so territorial of our church or our denomination or our thing. And here Paul is praying for a group of people in Rome that he's never met. He's never seen their face, but he's saying, I heard of your faith and we're all in this together. We're all a family. It doesn't matter what your local assembly is, that we're a family of faith, whether you're in Texas or Florida or California or Mexico or so. We're all grafted into this family of God by faith. It's by faith that this happens. Verse 10, making request, if by some means now at last I may find a way in the will of God to come to you. I'd love to be there. I long for you. I desire to go there. Why did Paul want to go there so desperately? Well, it's his family. And in verse 11, it says, for I long to see you that I may impart to you some spiritual gift so that you may be established. Paul's desire to get there to Rome was that he would be there to impart some spiritual understanding that would help them grow. And that's what we do as a family. That's what we do as a local church, as a local assembly, the body of Christ, as we come together. Our heart, as we're driving to church on Sunday morning, should be, I can't wait to get there to impart some sort of spiritual gift, some sort of encouragement, some prayer, some word of God to that person that may need it. That hand around the shoulder, that shake of the hand, that smile of the face, just to say, hey, we love you, man. We're a family. We're part of this body of Christ, no matter what church you attend to. Let's never sanction ourselves or cut ourselves off from the rest of the body of Christ, because in reality, it doesn't matter what church you go to, does it? As long as Jesus Christ is the center. And so, this family of God, we have family all across the world, all across the globe right now, worshiping God, just like we are. And if you and I were to meet them, there would be a bond that would pass any sort of natural bond, a bond that would be spiritual and supernatural. That's a neat thing about having the opportunities to go on missions trips and go to minister to people in faraway lands. It's there's an instant connection. That's the family of faith. But I really like in verse 11 how Paul's desire was to help them spiritually, to give them a gift and to go and minister. And I think that's a good mentality that we should have as we come together as the body of Christ, that we would have in mind one another in love and look to establish and build up one another, the body of Christ. It's amazing. Verse 12, that is, that I may be encouraged together with you by the mutual faith both of you and of me. That's the interesting thing about the family of faith. Interesting principle in God's economy. You want to probably jot this scripture down, Luke 6:38. And see, Paul's saying, as I come to encourage you, you will encourage me. Luke 6:38 says, give, and it will be given back to you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, and running over will be put into your bosom. For with the same measure that you use, it will be measured back to you. The interesting thing is, as I'm ministering to somebody, as I'm praying for somebody, as I'm encouraging somebody, as I'm witnessing to somebody, you know what's happening? I'm getting ministered to back. Give and it will be given back to you. What we give out is given back to us. That's why I like to give as much grace and mercy as possible, because that I want that back on me. But keep that in mind as we meet together as the family of God. The last point is found in verse 13. If you're taking notes, it's the justification by faith. This is very, very, very important. Verse 13, now, I don't want you to be unaware, brethren, that I often plan to come to you, but I was hindered until now. And it's good because we've just gone through Paul's third missionary journey in the book of Acts. We've seen the difficulties that he has had. It says that I might have some fruit among you also, just as among the other Gentiles. But I'm a debtor both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to wise and unwise. So as much as is in me, I am ready to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome also. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, first the Jew and also for the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, I'll read this with me all together, the just shall live by faith. One more time. The just shall live by faith. So he's making this point here to finish up our section this morning. It's like this idea of justification by faith. He wants them to understand something. He wants them to understand how we become justified in the eyes of God. What does that mean? How do we become acceptable to God? How do we become presentable to God? how do we come to God in such a way where we will be able to connect with God? That's what justification by faith means. It's very important we understand this, because justification, it's a word that demonstrates and allows us to stand before God. And there are unfortunately different camps about that. And some camps will say that your standing with God will only be acceptable as you perform certain deeds and good deeds and things that will measure up and be acceptable to God. So, is it by the things I do that make me acceptable to God? Well, Paul's saying here that my ability to be accepted by God has nothing to do with me. That means, well, if I'm a good person and my goodies outweigh my baddies, then does that mean the goodies will win out and God will accept me? Absolutely not, because one baddie eliminates us from the presence of God forever. Just one baddie. Has anybody ever done a baddie before? Well, what's that? Well, the Bible says that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Uh-oh. So we've all done baddies. We've all come up short. We've all missed the mark. So what are we going to do? That's the gospel. The just shall live by faith. That means that if I put my faith in Jesus Christ and the finished work of the cross, and I put my life in His hands, that means that God sees me now as sinless. And my wife will tell you I'm far from sinless. But that's not the way God sees me. Did you know that? God sees me as sinless. Why? Because He sees me as in Christ. And He was sinless. He was perfect. He never even had a sinful thought. Imagine that. And that's what the message of the cross was, that He lived a life that we couldn't live. That He was perfect when we couldn't be perfect. And that He was a sacrifice that we couldn't perform. And so now, if we put our faith in Jesus Christ and live our life by faith, now we have been justified. As someone once said, it's just as if I've never done it. Justified. Just as if I'd never done it. Never done what? Sinned. That's how God sees us. That's the gospel and the plan of salvation. Now, a couple things here I wanted to show you. In verse 16, Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. So this message had a power in it that Paul wasn't ashamed about. It was exciting to him to know that this message, as it would go out from his mouth, had the potential to save people for eternity. Is that exciting? Because faith, we're told, it comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. So if somebody wanted to know how to go to heaven, it's in the gospel. If somebody wanted eternal life, that's the gospel. And he wasn't ashamed of that. And he points out here that he wasn't ashamed of the gospel. He says, for it is the power of God unto salvation. This is interesting. Because there's something in this message that we have called the gospel, the good news, as we teach about the work of Jesus Christ and what He did and our faith in what He did that allows us to have eternal life. There's something in that that has a power. It's unlike anything else. It's unlike any other teaching. It's unlike any other philosophy. It's unlike any other code of ethics or plan for life or self-help. It's unlike any of that. Because all of those things, all they do is kind of spruce up the outside a little bit, but don't touch the inside. They don't change the person from the inside out. I'm not ashamed of the gospel, Paul says, for it is the power of God unto salvation. There's a dynamic. That word power, it means dunamis. It's the word we use now for dynamite. There's something explosive in the words of the gospel that we would say that would explode into a transformation inside out, that a person could be born again, born spiritually. A person can have eternal life. They can connect with God and walk in harmony with God. There's a power, and that's why Paul wasn't ashamed, and that's why Paul was anxious for every opportunity just to speak the gospel, just to say the word, just to announce the fact that all have sinned and all have fallen short of the glory of God, and Jesus has taken our sins, that whosoever would believe in Him would not perish but have eternal life. There was a power there. There was something that would change a person from the inside out. It wasn't putting makeup on. It was changing the whole person. And that's the difference about Christianity. It's not a philosophy. It's not a set of rules we live by. It's not a code of ethics. It's not a mission statement. It's not 10 steps to this and 10 steps to that. It's a power that we yield to that will transform us and make us into the image of God. That's why Paul wasn't ashamed. Verse 17, for in it, in these words, in this message, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. As it is written, the just shall live by faith. If we were to understand that statement, the just shall live by faith, as we spoke about in the beginning, and I'd like to return to that, how would our lives reflect the fact that the just shall live by faith? That we're free from the bondage of sin. That a reservation is made in heaven. And while we're here, God will give us power, will give us help, will give us strength to fulfill the plan that He has in our life. And it all stems from this opportunity that we have, that by our faith we can be just in the eyes of God. It's not a new concept. It was spoken about several times in the Bible. Genesis 15:6. You might want to jot that down. Speaking about Abraham, it says, "And he believed in the Lord, and he accounted it to him for righteousness." So all the way back in the book of Genesis, he believed in the Lord, and that belief on God's accounting records, God had to pull out the eraser. It was accounted to him for righteousness and erase the sin. Why? Because he was a good person? Because he never messed up? Because he was perfect? Absolutely not. Because he believed. And it was accounted to him as righteousness. His sins were erased. Psalm 106, verse 30 and 31. Then Phinehas stood up and intervened, and the plague was stopped, and that was accounted to him for righteousness to all generations forever. That's interesting. You might want to jot that one down and look at it tonight. It says, Phinehas stood up and intervened, and the plague was stopped, and it was accounted to him for righteousness to all generations forever. You see how faith and works go together? You see, it wasn't the act that gave him righteousness. It was the fact that he had faith and he believed in God and he trusted in God. And that was demonstrated by the things that he would do. It was demonstrated by when God would say something, he would do it. That showed that he had faith. And because of that faith, it was accounted to him for righteousness. Habakkuk. That's a fun one to say. Habakkuk 2:4. The just shall live by faith. Paul also wrote in Galatians 3:11, but that no one is justified by the law. That means that if you and I were to try to keep the Ten Commandments and try to live in a certain way to where we would do good things to please God, we would find that according to the law, the Ten Commandments, we would always come up short. But that no one is justified by the law in the sight of God is evident, for the just shall live by faith. Hebrews 10:38, now the just shall live by faith. Sort of getting it? Philippians 3:9. Paul writes, and be found in him having not a righteousness of my own. Not a righteousness of my own, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith. It's a good one to jot down. The righteousness is from God that he gives us, and we have that by faith. Last one, 2 Corinthians 5:21. This is how it actually happened. For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. That's it. And so Paul, as he closes this section, he emphasizes the just shall live by faith. That's the bottom line. And we have to ask ourselves this morning, that where does my life fall in line with that? Am I living my life by faith? Am I living my life by faith and works? Am I living by my life by a mixture of faith and a mixture of, hey, I still want to get all I can while I live in this world and I want to have pleasure and all that stuff? Am I living like that? I want to encourage you this morning to live your life unreservedly for Jesus Christ, presenting yourself to him with nothing being held back. And trusting in him for every single thing in your life. And as you do that, the riches of the rest of the book of Romans will be ours as we live our life by faith. Father, I thank you for this morning. I thank you for the ears to hear, the eyes to see, and most importantly, the hearts to receive the truth that you have set before us, Lord. And Father, I pray this morning that for those who are here and may not be justified, who may not be forgiven, who may not have their sins washed away, I pray this morning, right now, right here, as you say that today is the day of salvation, I pray that anyone who has not put their faith and their trust in you, that they would do so at this moment now, by asking you into their hearts, by receiving you as their Lord and Savior. And Father, I pray for those who know you and those who have a relationship with you by faith, that you would help us now grow in our faith, that you would help us to walk by faith, that there may be some issues in our life that we're not trusting you for and that we're not surrendered to you about. I pray, Lord, we just come to you with our hands up and our hearts open and to say, Lord, here I am 100%. I give my life to you as a bondservant. I surrender my life to your love and your grace and your mercy and your goodness and all that you have. I'm giving you myself to receive you. You are the object of my faith, Jesus. I pray that you'd help us as a church to be known by our faith, Lord, as we trust in you for everything. Thank you, God, as we begin this letter. Change our lives, transform us, and make us more like you. In Jesus' name, we all pray together. Amen. Let's stand as we sing our last song. Turn your eyes on Jesus. Turn your eyes.